Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, regarded equality with God something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. God, we give you this morning. We give you our hearts today. Would you just have your way in us, Jesus? Holy Spirit, come. Would you soften our hearts? Would you soften our minds to receive what you have for us this morning? That we would just be able to pursue you with complete abandon. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we started a new series called Fulfilled. And we came up with this name, well, Luke came up with this name, because the Christmas story is just chock full of promises fulfilled, just one after another, like promise after promise after promise is fulfilled through Jesus in this Christmas story. It's just over and over. It's repeated. We can't get around it. And so last week, we looked at how God's promises were fulfilled by taking a closer look at Mary and Joseph leading up to Jesus' birth and seeing how that plays out and how God fulfills his promises in that situation. And today, our text is right after Jesus' birth. So we're just going to skip right over it. And we're going to come back to that later, maybe on Christmas Eve. And we're going to talk about right afterwards right now. And I'll be honest with you, the first couple times that I read this passage, right, Luke and I sat down and he's like, this is the series, this is what we're doing, here are the texts that we're going to go through, and he's like, this is the one you're going to do, and I'm like, I'm reading it, and I'm like, this is boring. I'll be honest with you, that's what I thought. I read this and it just felt like a summary. I was like, you ever read texts and you're like, oh, okay, I'm going to read my Bible today, and then you read it and you're like, I feel like I'm not getting anything out of this. There's no like spiritual significance that just makes me like, oh, on fire for God today, you know? Like it just doesn't have that. And so I'm reading it, I'm like, what am I gonna do with this? What am I gonna tell these people? Like, what am I gonna encourage and challenge our community with? There's nothing here to do. And I was so nervous about it. And so I'm praying and praying, God, show me something. Show me, give me a lead. Just give me like one word or one phrase that is like stands out to me that I can be like, yeah, I can run with that. And I couldn't get anything. I couldn't figure out what Matthew was trying to say in our text. And so as I often do with my research, I checked out my favorite Bible study podcast. And I'm watching it, I'm listening to it, and I'm like, okay, what do they think of this? And the host, Marty, he says, we need to go back and look at the prophecies in their original context and find out what these references have to add to the story. And I was like, oh, there's an idea. I was like, I already knew kind of in my head, I was like, okay, I should go back and see what these prophets said. And I had already read them and I was like, cool, they knew it was going to happen. So what? Like the promise was fulfilled. That's the message. Done. That's a 2-minute message. Send people home. But when I read that word to add to the story, I realize, oh, maybe I should be looking for something a little bit different, something beneath the story. What kind of color does the prophet kind of add to what Matthew's trying to say? He didn't have to reference them, so why did he? And so we're going to do that. We're going to see how they do that. We're going to look back at those references and then come back into this one and see what they add. And when I did that, all the dots connected, and as it turns out, this passage is much less about what happens in the birth story and what happens after Jesus' birth, but much more about what's beneath it, the layer beneath. And so we're going to split the passage into 3 different parts. All right, there's 3 different prophecies fulfilled, and we're going to split it into those 3. All right, but before we do that, let me set the stage for where we are. All right, the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, the scene comes in on Herod the Great. All right, Herod the Great is this the king of the Jews in a socioeconomic and political kind of sense. He's in charge, all right? And he's the wealthiest guy around, the biggest guy around. He's a huge deal, okay, the most powerful person in the region. And something about Herod is he loved building things. He loved building stuff that was just completely incredible and impossible to even imagine. He's like, yeah, I want this, I want that, because money's not a problem. He's like, yeah, I'll just pay 1,000 of you people to go build this for me because I want it. You know, like that was the kind of guy that he was. And there are some things that we don't even know how he built them. Like to this day, there are people that sit in a room, historians sit in a room and they scratch their heads and they're like, how did Herod build that? Because he didn't let any of his engineers write stuff down. he'd be like, hey, no, don't write this down. I want them to think back and be like, wow, he was so great. How did he do it? Mission accomplished, Herod. 2,000 years, we're still trying to figure out how he did this. How did he move this stone from over here to over there? And that's very real. There is a stone in a construction project that he built. There's a stone that weighs 260 metric tons that was moved 4 miles from the quarry where it came from. And we're sitting here looking at it and we're like, we can't even fit our cranes in there. How did they get all the things to move that rock that far? We just can't figure it out. But what's interesting is that just as great as he was also paranoid and afraid of losing that power, right? We see that a lot in movies and stuff. The guy's just too scared to give it up. And we'll play to that a little later. We'll see that. But needless to say, his paranoia and love for buildings weren't a very great combo, all right? Because what Herod had was a 3-palace getaway plan. Getaway, all right? In case someone tried to kill him, he was like, hey, build me 3 giant palaces, not some underground bunker that's safe. No, that's too logical. Herod's like, no, I want 3 huge palaces to make sure if someone tries to kill me, I can get away. Right? These weren't like, I live here. This was a just-in-case palace, all right? And they were still so crazy. One of these places is called the Herodium, all right? The Herodium. He wanted a palace on a mountain or a hilltop. And so he gets his engineers, and he's like, I want it on a hilltop. And they're like, but there's no hilltops. He's like, then build me one. And so that's what they did. They built a mountain. They built a freaking mountain in the middle of the desert because he wanted one. Like, it's just so mind-boggling. So we see a picture on the hill. This is it. This is the hill that he had them built and was like, hey, I want a hill, a mountain, and I want a palace inside of it and on it. And they were like, okay. You know, I imagine them being like, how are we going to do this? Trying to figure it out. So what he built, if you can see it, there's a small circular kind of fortress in it. All right, and back then we don't really see it anymore. Part of it probably fell down, but the fortress was 200 feet across, had 4 towers rising high into the air, and the lower complex. This is the best part for me. The lower complex had a pool so big, Herod was known to sail a small boat across it. That's real. Part of me is like, that's a lot going on, Herod. But part of me is like, dude, how cool would that be if we had a pool that you could sail a boat on? Like, that would be sick. That'd be so cool. Like, if you got a bunch of people from just anywhere in the room and you were like, would you want this? They'd be like, yes. That big of a pool? That's so awesome, right? Like, you have to admit, he was a terrible guy. But that's cool. That's cool. Okay, this guy was no joke. By the world standards, he was the coolest, the richest, the guy everyone envied and thought, man, I just wish I had that. I hate that guy, and I wish it was me. So that's Herod. All right, and these guys that Matthew calls the Magi show up to Herod's doorstep, and they're like, hey, where's the king of the Jews, the born king of the Jews, this baby that was born? You can imagine paranoid Herod being like, what? Like, what are you talking about? I'm the king of the Jews. Like, I don't know who this is that you're talking about. And he's like, excuse me? And so Herod tells him, he's like, hey, go worship him. Go find him. And then come back and tell me where he is, and then I'll go worship him too. And it'll be so nice. We'll all worship him together. We all know that wasn't his plan, though. Like Herod's not fooling anybody, okay? And so we all know that he's actually going to probably try to kill him, right? And so the Magi, they pick up on this, and God tells them within a dream to not go back to Herod and to go away. And so they skip town. They don't go back. And so Herod is outraged by this, and that's where we pick up here. That's where we pick up in our story, in our text today. So we'll start with the first 2 verses of our 3 sections, all right? Matthew 2, verse 13. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, get up. He said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. He's looking for him. So he gets up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, and where he had stayed until the death of Herod. Who knows how long that was. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. The prophet quoted here is Hosea. And if you don't know who Hosea is or what he's all about, the message given to him, to put it simply, is that God was telling him, he's like, hey, I need you to talk to Israel and say, tell them to repent of their idolatry and come back to me. Come back to me. There's a lot of imagery of like marriage, saying like God and Israel are married and Israel is like cheating on God. There's adultery here. Trying to bring this like, you're ruining our bond. You're ruining our relationship. And so it's this intimate letter calling Israel back to the love of God, calling Israel back to their deliverer. And so we see the specific phrase pulled from Hosea 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Now, without reading the Gospel of Matthew, you would read that and you'd be like, okay, he's talking about Egypt, like, and the Exodus, right? Like back in the day when Israel was young, when Israel was just this baby little nation just forming, God's like, hey, I'm going to take you out of slavery, out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? So that's what we think of. And so Matthew is calling his readers to that same thing. Let's not forget that Matthew and his readers also knew that that was about. So he's calling, he's saying, hey, readers, don't forget about God's steadfast love. Don't forget about God's desire for you to come back. Don't forget about God's deliverance that he did for you then that he's still going to do for you now. He's still your deliverer. And hint, hint, it has something to do with this little baby that's being born. That's what's starting to be fulfilled. It's kind of a hint. You know, he's kind of nudging them a little bit. Let's move on to the next section. It kind of builds on. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He's like, nobody fools me. And he gave the orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's a downer one. That's a downer section. That one's really sad. But believe it or not, that one actually has the most hope out of the three. But we would never see that by just reading it. We'd have to go back and understand, well, how could that be hopeful? How could that be good with all of Herod's intense evil? I'll show you how. Jeremiah 31. Listen to this passage. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden. And they will sorrow no more. The young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But this is what the Lord says to that. Restrain your voice from weeping. And your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I don't know about you, but the big premise of that passage does not seem sad one bit. The big premise of that is victory, joy, hope, deliverance is coming. Deliverance is on our way. You're mourning now, but it's going to get better later. This was written to Israel in a time of exile where lives were lost, the nation was displaced and taken from their land. It was a horrible time. And they needed this kind of hope. They're all mourning, they're all sad, and they're like, we need something to hold on to. And God's like, here's something to hold on to. One day your mourning will be turned to gladness. One day you will dance again. One day there will be joy, there will be victory. And right now, yes, there is mourning, yes, there is loss, yes, there is grief, but it will not last forever. There is hope for your descendants. And so far, Matthew is doing very strong hints of God is your deliverer, God was your deliverer, and God still is now. His steadfast love is still there for you. He still wants you to come back. He's still got a plan. And this plan is going to bring joy. It's going to bring victory. It's going to bring gladness. And it's going to bring all the things that you hoped for. I don't know about you, but this is starting to sound a lot like Jesus. From what we know about Jesus, outside of this story, we know that Jesus is the deliverer of victory and joy and peace and hope and all of these things. Look how he's setting that up. Let's move on to the last one. After Herod died, this is verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." Joseph has a lot of dreams. So he gets up again, takes the child and his mother, they're moving a lot, and he went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. So Herod's son is there, not good. Having been warned in a dream, again, more dreams, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Old Testament never says that, ever. What? But the prophecy must be fulfilled. So there's a lot of theories of like what Matthew's actually trying to do here, because we have never found a quote that says he will be called a Nazarene. So there are a few theories, and we'll talk about the one that I think is most likely to be true. And there's a lot of scholars that are like, this is probably the most likely. You know, the other ones are okay, but this is most likely. The theory is that Matthew's actually connecting Jesus' geographical place, like his literal location of upbringing, to a theological concept that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? All right, because the Old Testament says all these things about the Messiah being despised and rejected, humble and obscure. We see that everywhere. In Isaiah alone, there are multiple times we see it. To pull from a few, Isaiah 49, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Then again in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. In the same way as that, Nazareth was this poor, rejected, outcast town. And we're not going to get into all the texts with this, but there are multiple times in the Gospels where Nazareth is mentioned with this very obvious, like, bad connotation, this bad taste in your mouth. It's like, ugh, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Like, the disciples literally say that, like, nothing, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know, to put it in our context, I don't know if there's, like, a town or a city or a state that you're just like, ugh, I hate that place. You know, like for me growing up, that was LA. All right. LA was like, I live in Orange County and I'm like, can anything good come out of LA? Like LA is dirty and gross. There's a lot of people there and it smells like it's not a fun place. Like that's how I felt about LA. This is what they think. They're like, Nazareth? Ugh, that place sucks. Like, I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk to anybody there. Get them away from me. Right. So Matthew is connecting these two things by pointing out specifically that he is a Nazarene. Like, that's part of his identity. He doesn't just live in Nazareth. No, he's a Nazarene. He's that guy. He's an outcast from the beginning. He's humble from the beginning, therefore fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament. He's despised and rejected from the beginning of his life. So now that we've looked at all three of those, we kind of got an idea of what Matthew's starting to communicate. Let's zoom out, look at the big picture, because there's something even more about this. There are two things that Matthew's communicating here, and the first one kind of serves as a stepping stool to the second. The first one is that Jesus is the deliverer of God's people. Done. That's clear. That's an obvious one, all right? Matthew's like, hey, this deliverance that God is supposed to bring, it's this little baby. This is it. This is the guy, that God that I was talking about. This is the plan. Everybody get on board. This is what we're talking about. And I kind of mentioned this earlier, but notice that through this passage, Matthew's audience is urged to remember the story of the Exodus, all right, as a deliverer. Think reminding of God as this guy who brought them out of bad things. There are even people that have looked into specific connections between Jesus and Moses in this story of like, oh, this like lines up with this part of Moses' life. This lines up with this. It's very interesting. Look into it. Definitely recommend it. All right. So he's saying, this is the plan. Get on board. This is the guy. This is the deliverer. Which brings us to Matthew's big point. We're stepping to the next one. God's deliverance comes in humility. This is the big thing. If you remember back to when I set the stage for our text, we've got Herod the Great, king of the Jews, the best guy around, the coolest. So rich, he has a three-palace getaway plan. But if you didn't catch it, Matthew's building up this very big juxtaposition between Herod over here and Jesus. There's two kings here. There's two kings of the Jews, Herod and Jesus. And he's showing this very intense contrast between the two. And so we have Herod the Great, who on a worldly level is one of the greatest and most successful men to ever live. And then God, the creator of the universe, how does he choose to engage with Herod? You'd think that he would build his own palace, his own kingdom, and he'd get his own big army. He'd say, you know what? I'll build a bigger mountain. Like, I made all these mountains, man. Like, I'll show you, you know. But no, instead, he chooses to be born into a poor peasant family, struggling with rejection, pushed out to the stable, and born in sheep poop. Not the God I expect. Probably not the God that you expect either. And the best part about this is you want to know what's special about Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. It's less than 4 miles away from the Herodium. Remember that palace we were talking about, that hilltop palace? Less than 4 miles away in this tiny little town, Jesus is born in the stable. Right under the nose of Herod. Marty Solomon, the host of that podcast I was talking about, this is what he says about this. The subversive nature of God's plan is that he will send his son to be born in the shadow of the palace of the greatest man to walk that soil. There's two kingdoms being put on display in Matthew's gospel. One king is the richest man to ever live. He constructs incredible buildings that stagger the mind and accomplishes incredible feats of human engineering. His ingenuity and wealth are second to none. He builds mountains where there aren't any pipes and water to places that could have never previously have been reached. He corners the market on beauty and innovation. He's one of the most powerful human beings the world has ever seen at this point, and his life is decorated with silver, gold, the richest of fare. And another king is born into a poverty-stricken, rejected family from the rural town of Nazareth, born in sheep crap, surrounded by the ash of shepherds' fires and feces of cattle. His birth is announced to the marginalized of society, and his advent is celebrated by shepherds. Do you see the contrast? Do you see that the deliverance doesn't come how you might expect it to? There's only one other direct birth story of Jesus, and it's in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke does the same thing, but juxtaposes between Jesus and a different king, Emperor Caesar Augustus. This king thought himself to be God incarnate. And you want to know what they said about Caesar Augustus? You might recognize some of these things. They called Caesar Augustus Son of the Most High, Eternal Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They said, there's no other name under heaven which a man could be saved from terror except that of Caesar Augustus. Does that sound familiar at all? If it doesn't, that's because I'll have you know that this is what they say about Jesus in both the Old Testament and the New Testament constantly. They say those exact words. It's this political statement that's just like jabbing them in a little bit. Hey, Jesus is the king, and guess what? He looks like this. He doesn't need a palace. He's born in the stables. Luke brings up this true King of Kings, this true Lord of Lords, this true Prince of Peace, the Son of the Most High God, and he's nothing that you'd expect. So once again, just like in Matthew, one king plays the part well, the other challenges everything that we understand about the ruler of the universe and about the world. And so my question for us after seeing this is, who are we looking for? Who are we looking for? And that might be, you might be thinking like, oh, Nick, that's a stupid question. Like, of course I'm looking for Jesus. Like, duh. Of course I want to find Jesus. So let me refine the language a little bit. How are you looking for him? Where are you looking for him? I think the story is the same today as it was then. Think of our American Christmas or our world today is silver and gold and Santa. It's all about wealth and warmth and comfort. Think of our country or our world. How often do we catch ourselves thinking we need this type of leader or this type of law? Or once I have this car or this house or this paycheck, once I have these things, everything will be solved. Everything will be better. Everything will be made right. But that's the wrong kingdom. It's the wrong kingdom. Because when God came, he wasn't born in a nice comfy bed, cuddled up by the fire, singing chestnuts roasting on an open fire. He was born in a sheep stall in the dirt. He was born in the dirt. That's where he chose to be. You can say that you're looking for Jesus, but if you're trying to find him in your comfort zone over here with the wealth and the power and the luxury, I hate to break it to you, but that's not Jesus you're looking for. You're going to find Herod and Caesar over here. Jesus is way over there. Luke told me this the other day. He said someone had told him this. The guy's name is Brian Sanders. He said, if you earnestly seek the face of Jesus, you'll find yourself among the poor. If you truly seek the face of Jesus. So imagine us, we're over here in our worldly mindset. We're over here looking for Jesus. Jesus, you know, we can't find him. And we're like looking amongst all the wealth and the things. We're on our ladder to success, right? We're trying to go up and to the right. We can't find him. But imagine suddenly we say, Jesus, help me find you where you are. And we look at his word and we look at who he is. We look at who God is. And suddenly we turn this way instead. And we will find ourselves here if we earnestly seek the face of Jesus. When I was in high school, I went to a private Lutheran high school in Orange County. So you can imagine that people that went to this were fairly wealthy. This was a wealthy community. Okay? And every year, we went on a missions trip, okay, to Eastern Kentucky. We went to Eastern Kentucky, right next to the Daniel Boone National Forest, Bear Branch, Kentucky. Anybody know where that is? One woo. So that's good. So we went there. Every year we would go in November. We'd go help with their houses. We'd go, we'd weatherize for winter. We would be in, we'd serve in the schools. We'd serve in adult daycare homes to be with those who are needing help. And we would do all of these different things there. Is a great place. And what's interesting is that all of these people, okay, you can imagine, think back to that imagery of this is Herod and Caesar, that's Jesus, this is the wealth, that's the poor, okay? So we're all over here. This is our world that we live in high school, all right? This is where we were at. And they would tell us, they'd say, before we leave, don't bring any nice things with you. No phones, girls, no makeup. No this, no that. Don't bring anything that, like, makes you look more like wealthy. Don't bring anything that's nice. And part of that was for the people's own comfort of, like, you know, they don't want to feel less than, and we don't want to make them feel like that. But part of it was also because, funnily enough, when we found ourselves over here, suddenly life was better. I'm not kidding you. These weeks, those weeks that I went on this trip were the best weeks of my high school career. It was because they would separate everybody out. They'd mix us all up. You'd have a car where you have a freshman boy who's like in super nervous and awkward, and he's doing, you know, he's just like total academic. That's his brain. And then over here you have this jock in the same car right next to him. And he was a senior in high school, graduating on a D1 scholarship. Like these people that are on opposite ends of the spectrum being brought together. They would make us do that. They'd bring us in, and then we would do that. We'd become super tight friends, serving the poor together. We'd start to view each other as people. Forget the social barriers. We're just people hanging out together, serving God, serving people. We'd look at these people around us that we're serving, and we're like, wait, you're just a person like me. How could I forget you when I'm over there? I never think about you when I'm over there. But you're just like me. We would go back home, we'd get here, and I'd be like, oh, wait, I can't be friends with you. You're this. I didn't even realize that. Like, people actually were like that. It was just like, oh, you're from this friend group? I hate those people. What do you mean? We can't be friends. Like, how do I have to make this work, right? Because suddenly there were social barriers again. Suddenly there were financial barriers again of you have more money than you do, and that's just the way it was. Because life was better over here. Life was nicer over here. It's no wonder that we find Jesus saying things like, it's better to give than receive. It's better to pray and give in secret than make a big deal and brag about it. It's better to be over here than over there. There's a more fruitful life over here as a human being than over there. Church, when are we going to realize that one of God's greatest attributes is his humility and his selflessness? That's the core of his character. Every other characteristic about God operates through his humility in some way or another. We love talking about God's greatness and power and glory, and those are all such incredible things. We should absolutely praise God for those. But when are we going to realize that he himself chose to set those things aside for our sake? He's like, man, those aren't even the best parts about me. Those aren't even the best parts. Guess what? I'd rather be with you. I'd rather be next to you. When will we come to terms with the fact that he often prefers to work in the quiet, the still? He's not out here trying to be rich and famous and flashy, powerful. No, he's so loving that he just wants to share experience with the lowest of the low. He said, I've already been in the highest of the high. Heck, I am the highest of the high, but I'd rather be with you. I'd rather be down there with you. And heck, I won't even go to where you are. I'll go beneath you and serve you. I feel like there's this conversation in the Western church in the last couple of years of why should the church care about the poor? Why should we care about justice, about kindness? Why should we care about the least of these? Church, because that's Jesus. Because Jesus literally is the least of these. He says, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. That wasn't like a metaphor. He was literally a homeless dude that walked around. Other people had to buy his meals. Other people had to do things for him because he didn't have anything. He was the least of these. He says, I'm the outcast. I'm the rejected. I'm the poor. That's who I care about. That's who I stand up for. I'm the God of the powerless. And yet somehow in our minds, we're still trying to work him up to be just the God of the powerful. We're trying to put him in this nice little box over here of like, if I do these things, then God will love me. If I get this social ladder, if I get up, then I'll be successful and then life will be okay. But God says, I've been here the whole time with you. Why are you still trying to walk away? To this day, we're looking for a king in a palace to save the day rather than following in Jesus' footsteps to be present with the marginalized over here. We have to ask ourselves, would I have even noticed the king of the universe born in a stable, or would I simply have been looking for a better Caesar? Think about that. Right now, if God was born again and he chose to be born in a similar way, would you notice him? Would you see him? Or would he be talking over here? He's like, hey, I'm over here. No. I'm looking for God. Looking for God. No. I'm looking for God. No, you. Would we see him? Do we live in a narrative that's driven by fear, by power, or wealth, or one that is driven by a gentle invitation to a better way of living over here? Not self-preservation or selfishness, but selflessness, self-sacrifice, like Jesus. Not Herod or Caesar, but Jesus. I believe that in this passage, we're being invited to, by the gospel, to consider our deepest assumptions about the world. What is real power? What is real wealth? Where does security come from? Who is God? What is God trying to save me from? What do I really want? What do I really strive for? And my prayer is that one day, the answers to all of those are found in Jesus. That real power is found in our weakness. That real wealth is found in our sacrifice and our generosity. That real security is found inward in our identity as God's image bearers. That God is humble in heart and gentle in spirit. That he's not trying to save us from losing our stuff or our money, but trying to save us from losing our souls. He's trying to save us from losing our humanity. And that one day our deepest desire would be that we become just like him. Humble in heart, gentle in spirit, resting in the confidence of our image, and in the whisper, we'll hear, well done, my good and faithful, what? Servant. Well done, servant. If Jesus is in the dirt, how are we getting our hands dirty? How are we getting over here? I'll be honest, more times than not, I'm living in Herod's kingdom. I'm just going to be frank about it. Like, I'll be vulnerable with that. It is so easy to get taken by culture and those basic desires. I don't want to get my hands dirty. That's hard. The tide goes this way. It's a constant pull. I was scared to give this message. I was scared to give this message because I was so convicted. The Spirit is giving me these words, and I'm typing it out, and I'm like, man, I am so uncomfortable right now because I'm so convicted. I'm reading this, and I'm like, I'm the one that wouldn't notice. I'm the one that wouldn't notice Jesus. And I hate that. So if you're anything like me, and you're wondering where to even begin because you're so uncomfortable, and you're like, yeah, I get this is the truth, but I don't want to do that. That's too hard. It sounds too stressful. This is a lot of conflict within me. I took some time to think about some first steps for this. Okay? Some small things that we can start to do to get over here. Okay, because it's not easy, but I want us to really strive for this. I don't want us to leave this behind. So number one, change your mindset. Okay, think people over profit, people over product, people over progress. People, 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 people. Okay, because over here, thinks about profit, progress, product. Over here, we think about people. We think about the hearts. We think about the souls. We think about the fact that we're all the same. There aren't any barriers here. In this room, there are no barriers. What's keeping you from shaking the hand of the person that you don't know? There are no barriers here. We are all God's children here. We are all loved here. Number two, you have to change your mindset. Ask God for help. Ask him to help you. That's a simple one. Ask him to help you change your mindset. Ask him to help you get your hands dirty. Ask him to help you go serve the poor. It's a hard thing, but I'm telling you, if we wake up in the morning and we just say out loud to ourselves, God, help me choose you today. Help me choose people today. The more you say that out loud, the more you'll just start to think that like that. Your brain will start to just make that simple. It'll just be the norm. Say, God, I want to seek your face. You say that if I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to me. Everything will be taken care of. I'll find you. Help me do that. Number three, find accountability. Find accountability. Get together with a group of friends that you trust. Keep each other accountable for this kind of stuff. We've talked a lot about John Mark Comer on this stage, but he has this rhythm that he does. He meets up with a group of his friends, and they all have financial say into each other's life to keep each other accountable. They actually have a rule that if you want to spend over this amount of money, you have to get approval from everybody else before you do it. Maybe that's what it would look like. Maybe it's not. But find people that can help you get there. I mean, we're all in this room for a reason. We're here to do this together. So find a group, get together, say, I need help with this. Don't let me spend this much money. Maybe we'll go serve the poor together, and that will keep our minds fresh on this. Church, I've said this before, and my students have heard me say it hundreds of times, but I'm not sorry about it. I'm going to keep saying it. We are wasting our time here if everything that we learn and experience stays here. If everything that we get from God, if everything that we experience with the Holy Spirit, everything that we learn from him stays in this room, we're totally missing the point. If you're convicted, even a little bit, your temptation will be to leave it here and go on with your day because conviction makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to be warring within ourselves, going back and forth. We don't like that. And so we'd rather just move on. Don't do that. Don't leave it here. Take it with you. This isn't Vegas. What happens here doesn't stay here. I don't know. Maybe we should have a saying around here. Put it on the wall or something. What happens at Northwest leaves Northwest. What happens here leaves here. It goes out. If it stays here, we're doing something wrong. If we stay over here in this world, we're doing something wrong. We've got to go this way. We've got to go to the dirt. We've got to go to Jesus. Don't leave your convictions behind. Humble yourself. Remember who God is and who He's not. Be a good and faithful servant. Let me pray this blessing over you all. Coming back from Philippians. If you want to just open your hands to receive this morning. May the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May it be so in us. If God can give up the throne of all things, we can give up the smallest thing. We can give up our pursuit of money if God can give up that. May the same mind be in us. Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts with encouragement. Fill our hearts with strength to do this, that we would just fall to our knees before you. Just as it says in the rest of this passage, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Herod, not Caesar, Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, would we fall on our knees before you, Jesus? Would we fall on our knees before you? Humble in heart, gentle in spirit, desiring nothing but you and your people and your community and your love, Father. May it be so in us. In the name of Jesus, amen.